Please remain standing for our scripture lesson. We've recited a psalm, we've sung a psalm, and we're going to hear a sermon on a psalm. Psalm 25, verses 1 through 7. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord.
Amen. You may be seated, dear saints. We're very heavy on the Psalms today with a reading in the Old Covenant in the Psalms, and then reading from the hymnal in the Psalms, and then the text itself, and of course our Psalter selection, which we always read. Before we go into the text together today, let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for this beautiful Psalm of David that is so relevant to us today, completely contemporary in every possible way. Thank you that your gospel is always the vanguard and the trendsetter, because Jesus Christ is all that matters. Thank you that we're in your presence today. Feed us the Lord Jesus in the word preached and also in the sacrament, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear saints, any study of any part of the Holy Scripture quickly reveals that the Lord God would call upon us as church to pray to him, to call out to him, to implore him for help, so that he might pour out upon us, the church, the individual saints within her, the full measure of who Jesus Christ is and the fullness of the Holy Spirit and all the graces of the gospel. This is Christ's promise that if you ask anything in my name, I will give it to you. Because he's talking about giving the very best things, the person of himself, Jesus Christ, which you're receiving even now in this sermon, and will many of you in the sacrament as well. You know, it's only right and proper for us to offer up heartfelt requests to God for his visitation and mercy upon us, based on the fact that he's already done a great work in us by his sovereign mercies, calling us to himself and placing us in his church as adopted children, and crowning us with all the glories of who Jesus is, and giving us the perfect robe of his righteousness, Christ's righteousness alone. So we have all these wonderful things to be thankful for. You know, our Messiah himself set the example for us. Here's an interesting verse for you. It comes from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Christ, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to God, was heard because of his godly fear. Here's the Son of God himself offering up vehement cries and prayers unto God, and he's heard. He's setting the example. Here's a sinless, perfect Redeemer, yet setting the example. And of course, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, how Jesus prayed three times that that cup might be removed from him. Perhaps, dear saints, we are not as accustomed to imploring the Lord heartfeltedly and with boldness as we ought to be. And I think for myself and maybe all of us as well, we can relate to that. And the Bible is teaching us and really commanding us in a gentle gospel way to do that. God likes to have us storm heaven with Jesus Christ in the arms of our faith. In our prayers, we should be bold and confident and ask him for great things. In light of that, let's make it our goal this morning to boldly ask God for all his gospel graces, all in Christ. Now, those two words, all his gospel graces, all in Christ. Nothing good that God will give will ever be separated from his Son. And he will pour it out upon his church. We're looking at Psalm 25, verses 1 to 7. Pleas to God, verses 1 to 3. We plead to God for victory. Dear saints, do you know it's only right and natural for us to want to come out on top to win, in the right sense of the word? It's very perverse not to. We ought to have a militant attitude of our souls to always want to be victorious in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we already are more than conquerors through him who has loved us, according to Paul. We are in the train of his grace and glory, and we are to conquer the world for him and do it in love, in gospel mercies and kindnesses. And this is an important doctrine. The only real relevant question is, what are we winning and against whom are we fighting? And the answers to those queries will determine whether we have the right attitude about a militant sense of Christian living in Jesus Christ or not. And the answer to it that's appropriate is we are to be winning God's battles and conquering his enemies, who are also ours. And if his enemies aren't our enemies, then we're not his friend. So we have to keep these sorts of perspectives as we look at Psalm 27, or Psalm 25 today, as a matter of fact. We plead to God for victory, which is attained through faith, verses 1 and 2. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Now notice how this beautiful and tender psalm opens with a bold affirmation of faith. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust. Now it's instructive for us to note the order of the faith-filled prayer here. David starts out first addressing God himself, as I just said, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. And then, and only then, does he consider his troubles, which he is not afraid to lay out before God, and we shouldn't either as we enter in this new year in a couple of days. We should very clearly and confidently lay them out. Now, Philippians 4, New Testament reading. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Then he offers his troubles to God. And he says in verse 2b, let me not be put to shame, and let not my enemies exult over me. Sometimes we, as fallen creatures, and somewhat understandable, lots of times we sort of turn that order around. You know, if we start on an offensive Christian gospel, militant love, church, worship, Sabbath perspective, Christ-centered, we should always put Jesus first and then consider our problems. Now, a lot of times we do it the other way around. That's not all bad, because our problems will bring us to God. And one of the reasons we have troubles and problems is simply that we would come to Christ. You know, if we had none, we would become complacent. We would think we didn't need God. So bless God for our troubles. Let's be thankful for everything that comes into our lives this new year, in the end of this old one, including all the troubles and hardships that we have to face. The fact that we have difficulties is to be expected. God's children are certainly not exempted from them, but the key to all that and the way to live is the way of faith in Jesus. When we lift up our souls to the Lord, we are offering our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service of worship, Romans 12, 1 and 2. And we do this first on Sunday in public worship, and then from here we do it in the weekdays through our private worship of God as well. So we plead to God for victory, which is attained through faith in verse 3, which is attained through patience. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. So David is drawing a clear line of distinction here. And he is saying that those who will wait for the Lord will never be put to shame. I think we all know that we live in an anxious, impatient world. And it's always been that way. I don't get too excited about modern statistics or anything like that. It's always been that way. Whether we're hitting buttons on a microwave or having to throw another log under a fire, a campfire in prehistoric times. We're just by nature impatient. But patience pleases God very, very much. Dear saints, let me encourage us to be patient and wait on the Lord. Because if we will, we will not be disappointed. But if we don't wait on the Lord, we will be disappointed. We will cut ourselves short from some form of blessing, temporal or eternal. Much of life is lost through impatience, and it pleases the Lord very, very much when we wait on and for Him. What does it mean to wait on God? Well, let me suggest that it means a couple of things. Not striving in our own flesh, in our own works, in our own ways, and trusting in Him. It means to say in faith, I believe that my Father truly does know what is best for me. He knows what's better for me than I could know what's best for myself. Anybody remember what happened to King Saul when he did not wait for Samuel, who represented God, in 1 Samuel 15? Saul gets impatient. He's about ready to fight a big battle with the Amalekites, I believe it is. And instead of waiting for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice, Saul takes the sword and the bull and whatever it was they sacrificed and did the sacrifice. And what did that do for Saul? Well, it cost him his kingdom, for sure, and it cost him his life as well. Impatience. And who actually took the throne on the heels of Saul? Well, the man who wrote Psalm 25. The man who was also a very sinful man, whose sins were in many ways worse than Saul's, but who had a heart for God, who had a heart of repentance, had a heart of faith, who had a heart of contrition and tenderness, who had a heart that God could not look upon without mercy and love and compassion. And that is David, who would wait on the Lord. In fact, David's a great example of waiting. Remember how long he had to wait after Saul was dead before he actually took the kingdom? And he patiently waited while Saul was trying to murder him and chase him all over the countryside. So David, with all his foibles and faults, is a good example of patience. And look what happened to David. Look at the blessing. His line and seed would continue forever, and it would end in the perfect person of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the great God-man, the final and ultimate king of the church, the world, and the whole universe as well. There's also, when you think about our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all the promises made to David, his entire three-year first advent earthly sojourn ministry was entirely a ministry of patiently waiting for his Father. He says over and over again that he won't do anything that his Father doesn't first show him, and then he does what his Father says to do. And then many times he would say, my hour has not yet come. And he waited for that hour to come, and that hour did come. And that would be the time where he would willingly lay down his life for his church, die on the cross, and then rise from the dead and be crowned 40 days later in heaven as the King and Lord and Sovereign of the church and all things. Notice David's solution to the problem he has with his enemies. And we all have problems too. It's not first to go out and flail away at them. The initial thing he does is takes his burden to the Lord. And this is why, for instance, the famous words of another great Old Testament saint from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, are so helpful and good for us. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Those who wait on the Lord. So we plead to God for victory. Now verses 4 and 5, we plead to God for illumination. Now properly speaking, dear saints, we don't need inspiration. Not with a capital I anyway. You can pray for your pastor, for your elders, or for teachers in your church, or for yourselves for that matter, that God might inspire you. But it's not the kind of inspiration that we find in the scripture where God's words are codified in perfect inspirational tones for us here together today, make up the holy book we call the Bible. We don't really need inspiration, but we do need illumination. In other words, the Spirit of God must illumine or lighten up the hearts of the children of the church of God in order to understand the scripture of God. So illumination is key, and you should pray for it throughout this new year. So we plead to God for illumination. We should desire God's wisdom. Verse 4. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. So here David is asking his father to show him the way. Now David, of course, knew much of the way. He was also a shepherd. He understood leadership and following. He understood what it meant to be both a shepherd and, if you will, a sheep of God. And yet he's humbly asking God to show him, David, God's way. And there's, we should do this. Ask God to show us, each one of us, his way. Throughout this new year, especially, each day of it, Lord's Day to Lord's Day in particular. And David here declares before God his need and his dependence. That's why he needs this wisdom. He acknowledges that on his own, he just can't find the way. He's lost. Now, this is important because until we realize that we are truly lost in sin, we can never benefit from the Good Shepherd's ministry to us. I mean, we have to understand that outside of Christ, we can't see anything and we're just walking off cliffs. We sense no need of a Savior or a Shepherd if we don't know how lost we are in sin. So how do we find God's ways and God's paths? That's a very key question. And this is where lots of Christians ultimately fail. God's ways and God's paths are, at the end of the gospel journey, all found in Jesus himself, who clearly laid out this doctrine most effectively in John 14:6, the famous words, "I am the way," which is hados in Greek, "the path, the road. I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So Jesus is saying, I am the way. It's not something else. It's not a code of conduct. It's not a body of doctrine. It's not a book of the Bible. I myself am the way. And this is very key and important. That's why when you take the supper today, you are taking Jesus himself. You're not coming short. When you hear the gospel, you're ingesting by faith the Lord Jesus himself. David is really saying here in Psalm 25, verse 4, show me Jesus. Show me Christ, Father. Now, of course, in the time when David wrote this, he didn't know what Jesus' name would be, but he knew that his great son would come, the Redeemer, who would solve the problem of sin, who would be the one who would die for the church. All those lambs and bulls and goats pointed only to him and his blood. David is saying, show me Jesus Christ. And the same truth is seen in verse 14 of this 25th Psalm, where the king says that God will show repentant, believing Christian sinners his covenant. Isn't that a beautiful thing? You know, Psalm 25:14 is one of the most beautiful verses. God invites you, those who love him in Jesus Christ, in the very presence of the Holy Trinity, as churchmen, to be shown his covenant, his heart, his secrets. God displays himself to you. He opens his heart to you who love him in Jesus. It's a great privilege, dears. Let's seek after God's Son with all our hearts throughout this new year. We should desire God's wisdom, and then verse 5, we should desire God's doctrine. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. So there's David waiting again for God, being patient in his waiting for God. And David is asking the Lord to teach him his, God's truth. Now, how does the Lord answer this prayer? Let's say that you and I right now are resonating with what David's saying here in verse 5, and we say, I want that too. Lead me in your truth and teach me. And remember, here's a great king, a great leader, a great churchman of his day, and yet he's still asking God to teach him. He's taking the humble place and acknowledging his constant need to be taught by God. Well, the Lord does this three ways, and these are important. The first is what's happening right now, what we call the public ministry of the Word of God, the clergy that's called by God that feeds Jesus to the church. This is all as per Romans 10:17 and many other places, that the preached word must be given to the church of God. So it starts with the public illumination of the Word of God, the preaching of the gospel of Christ and his free grace. And then secondly, interestingly, and it's also interesting that really all three of these match up with what we in the Reformed world call the three means of grace, God's ordinary means of grace, which are preaching, which we just mentioned. The second one, God illumines his word through the sacraments, through the baptism and the Lord's Supper, the two sacraments. He opens our hearts and minds to see him in some visible form through the sacraments of the Lord's church. And then lastly, the third way, which actually is the third means of grace, which is prayer, is through the Holy Spirit's private illumination of the Word of God. In other words, when churched and covenanted Christians, not lone rangers, not people that don't need Jesus, not people that stay out of church, but those who are serious about their faith, pray or read the Bible throughout the rest of the week, God will illumine them as well. In the things they've already learned and heard and embraced, they will further grow in grace. So you've got Sunday, of course, as the principal day, but throughout the week, you can continue to grow in that same grace. That's a beautiful thing. All three of these means of grace are seen in one passage of Holy Scripture. It's really interesting. How many of you know the story of the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip? Well, it's found in Acts 8:26 through 40. And there, the Ethiopian is reading the Bible. Philip comes and preaches the gospel to him, explaining Isaiah 53, where the Ethiopian was reading. And then after that, Philip takes him, and they stand in a small pool of water, and Philip takes a little water, pours it on the Ethiopian's head, and baptizes him. So in that one section of Scripture, we have all three means of grace. That's really a neat thing to consider. David confesses in the latter part of verse 5 that his need for truth and teaching from his God is very practical, because only God can handle David's sin issues that he mentions later in verses 16 to 18. One thing you got to love about David, he was so honest about himself and his sin problems. And only God's truth and love and mercy can handle those and give him and us the needed victory over the problems that sin brings, okay? And sin always brings problems, okay? So every time we sin, there's some consequence. It just is. It's just a law, a spiritual law of the universe. Sin, there's consequence. But for us who are in Christ Jesus, we can have the sting and the guilt of those and the judgment of those removed by the grace that is found in Christ Jesus, and through an exercise of true faith and repentance. So David finds this victory over all these foes of his in verses 19 through 22 later in the psalm. But we started this first five discussion with doctrine, and doctrine is very important. I always get a kick out of people that say doctrine isn't important, because in saying that doctrine isn't important, that is a doctrine. It's just a very bad one. Everybody has doctrine. It's an unavoidable fact of life. And doctrine is important because it brings us to the person of Jesus. So important is it. Listen to the words of Paul to the young minister Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, where he wrote, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So if you can hear these gospel words with faith, you have the assurance that you are in Christ Jesus, and your life will demonstrate that by covenant faithfulness. So we plead to God for victory, illumination, verses 6 and 7. We plead to God for blessing. Dears, do we realize that it's right and appropriate for us to ask the Lord to bless us and ours? In other words, you should pray for yourself. You know, sometimes Christians, I think, good-naturedly make comments like, you know, I don't want to pray for myself. That seems selfish. Really? Jesus Christ, the Lord and King, the sinless one, prayed earnestly for himself, especially in the Garden of Gethsemane, but many other times as well. And you should pray for your families, particularly those who are covenanted in the church. So you pray for yourself and your church, basing that prayer on the family orientation. And so if you're married, you pray for your spouse, your children, your grandchildren, and you take it on through that line, officers, members, faithful people, and then unfaithful people. So you try to cover the whole gamut of the church as best you can. So it's not right for us to say, well, I can't pray for myself or for those close to me, because actually we're commanded to do that and we should do that. It's actually a false humility that says I don't need to do that, because it's one of the great privileges as children of God. So let's consider that we plead to God for blessing, verse 6, that he would continue to pour out his love on us. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Now in verses 6 and 7, David is going to ask God, his Father, to remember some things and not to remember some other things. And we might ask this question, how are God's tender mercies and loving kindnesses from of old? Well, this is in reference to the fact that God always keeps his covenant of grace in Jesus with his elect church, be it old covenant or new. It's his faithfulness to keep his word, his gospel grace, his promises to the saints that make up his church, who are also sinners. Now, David was a good theologian. He had access to the Bible and to good teachers in Israel. And he knew of God's covenant with Adam after the fall in Genesis 3:15, where he promised that the Redeemer would come and crush Satan's head. He also knew of God's gracious covenant with Noah after the flood in Genesis 9:13. David was also very familiar with the great covenant that God made with Abraham, which is particularly applicable to us in the church and the new covenant today, especially Jew and Gentile. And we're actually studying that in Ephesians 2 at night here, including tonight. David knew of that promise, and that promise to Abraham applies to us. A reference for you, Genesis 17:7 and Romans 9:8. And then David either knew or would shortly know of God's own promise and covenant with he, David himself, where David goes and sits down. It's an interesting text that comes from 2 Samuel 7. David goes and sits down and he starts praying to God, and he's telling God how he wants to build him a nice house, because, you know, God's ark is having to stay in a tent, and, you know, it gets windy and rainy and stuff, and he wanted something really nice. And God says, no, David, I'm going to build you a house, and it's going to culminate in the great son of David, Jesus Christ the Lord, whom we are celebrating today, his resurrection. All these covenants are fulfilled in the New Testament, New Covenant blood of Jesus Christ, and we know that from Luke 22:20. Now, also note in this verse 6 that David alludes to mercy and love. And that's neat, because God's love and mercy are both wrapped up in Jesus Christ, expressing in him, Christ the Lord, the full orb of all the Lord's pleasant and good gifts that he gives to us as we end this old year and start the new one. Every good gift you will have will come through Jesus Christ, through the aegis of his church, to you as members of the body of Christ. So we plead to God for blessing, that he would continue to pour out his love on us in verse 7, that he would continue to pour out his grace on us. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. That's a beautiful prayer. David, always wanting to be fresh with God, always wanting to be intentional about his repentance and his faith, always wanting to be completely up to date, living in the eternal of who God is in Christ Jesus, makes this prayer in verse 7. Grace, love, and mercy, of course, are entwined together in God's dealings with his church in Jesus Christ. And what David is essentially asking for here, though he did not know all the details of redemptive history as we do on the other side of the cross and resurrection, was for the Lord God, Yahweh, in heaven to look upon the substitutionary sacrifice that would come. The person of Jesus Christ, and not on he, David, himself, the sinner, but on the substitutionary sacrifice, and not behold his, David's sin, and we should pray the same. The great act of God is the great heart and soul of the gospel, this act of grace and mercy, the substitutionary sacrifice that Jesus has procured for us, which we will commemorate, mark, and celebrate and participate in here in a few moments. There's as faith-filled Christian churchmen who close out an old year and start a new one. Do we remember the sins of our youth and our transgressions? Undoubtedly we do in a certain sense. And that's not all completely bad because it does humble us and it recognizes what God has done for us in cleansing and forgiving us and bringing us to the place where we are now, where we're still growing in grace, still sinning, but making progress in our sanctification. And yet there is a profound sense in which we should not remember these sins anymore because God doesn't remember them anymore. Here are the words of Jeremiah 31, 34b, as part of the great New Covenant passage in Jeremiah. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. What a beautiful promise to end the old year, start the new, a fresh, beautiful renewing in Jesus Christ as we are in this last Sunday of the old year. Dears, let us trust in Jesus' blood atonement for the remission of all our sins, not just now, but always. And let us stay fresh, like David, in our repentance, in our love, in our commitment, in our dependence, never becoming complacent or proud or arrogant. On this Lord's Day, let us make some pleas to God, asking him earnestly for victory. That's a good thing to do. Don't play the weak Christian, foolish religious game that some Christians do and refuse to even want to be victorious in Christ. That's very God dishonoring. Ask him for victory. Ask him for illumination in the gospel. And ask him for every blessing in Jesus alone. Let's plead to God, and let's do it now, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can do that. We earnestly plea as your church, even with so many of our members gone today, that you would pour out enormous continued blessing on this precious church that you've raised up here in Peoria County. Give us continual victory over all our foes, especially our sins. Give us illumination to enjoy Jesus in the public, sacramental and private ministry of our worship of you. And give us blessing in Jesus alone in every regard, his love, his grace, and his mercy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.